And our reading this morning is Hebrews 13, again, verses 1 through 17. So picking up at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Have you ever been on a really long flight? If you haven't, you'll have to do a little exercise of imagination, but have you ever been on a really long flight? If you were excited about the journey and maybe the destination and you're so amped, you get on the flight and then hours into it, at flying hundreds of miles per hour at thousands of feet above the air in a metal tube, you start to get a little antsy. The in-flight entertainment is no longer cutting it. You're ready to get out. Just mind-numbing. Flight of flying, it's probably at this point where you're even less frightened, and now you're just mind-numbingly bored and ready to get off that plane. But then the best six words you could hope to hear come from this captain over the loudspeaker, we are beginning our final descent. And time flies. The final 45 minutes take no time at all as the plane descends and you prepare to land. The past 2 years have felt like a majestic soaring tour of the highest expressions of the incredible person and work of Jesus, reminded week after week of the superiority of the Son. The end of the book feels a little different, though. To keep torturing my metaphor, this morning's text is about what happens once the plane has even landed. And we begin to stretch our legs and gather our belongings. Hebrews is a sermon/letter to help a tired, exhausted, tempted and struggling church stay faithful. This morning's passage is about what faithfulness looks like. What do we do with everything we have taken in the past 12 chapters? What does it mean that Jesus is better? How will this apply to our day-to-day lives and our workplaces and schools? How will the superiority of the Son apply to my home life with my husband or my wife or my kids, my job? How I understand what it means to follow Jesus in 2017 and relate to the evening news? Before this ancient sermon comes to its conclusion, our preacher and author directly engages his listeners with what our lives should look like. He gives us marching orders, so to speak, in light of everything that has come before. So what I want to do this morning is I want to explore how we are to be a people defined by three characteristics that I know that we were all familiar with: faith, hope, and love. These are far from esoteric concepts that merely end up on Christian wall art. I can make fun of Christian wall art. I have some in my home. They are immensely practical and personal, Holy Spirit-wrought dispositions that have everything to do with how we are to live our lives here and now. In light of everything we see in these past 12 chapters over the past two summers, what we'll see together is that we are to be a people grounded in faith, shaped by hope, and known by love. Faith, hope, and love. We are a people to be grounded in faith, shaped by hope, and known by love. Now, the order of these virtues is very familiar, of course, but there's also a logical order that we can see throughout this book. So faith informs hope and is ultimately lived out in love. Because of this, we'll jump around a bit in our passage, but hopefully you'll be able to see how it all comes together in the end. So first of all, we are a people to be grounded in the faith. What does a tired and weak community need? What are the final words that will encourage them to seek community with one another? What will encourage God's people to engage and pursue holiness? Well, more than anything, we need to be reminded of the reliability and the faithfulness of God. And so in our passage, we're reminded of two things that are absolutely unchangeable. We're reminded that the person of Jesus, our perfect mediator, he will never change. And the powerful effect of his work on the cross will never change. So the person of Jesus will never change, and his work on the cross and its effects will never change. And so the great confession, nearly dead center in Hebrews chapter 13, is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is our great hope? It's that Jesus is unchanging. He's the same yesterday. You know what that means? It means your past is secure in his past. You are not defined by past sins. You are not defined by past failures. Those sins and those failures have been crucified with him. They and you have died in his death. His accomplished work will never expire. It will never lose its power. He will never change his mind about you. What does that mean for God to be eternal? It means that there was never a time when he began to love you. There will never be a time when that love for you will cease. All of the beautiful realities that we've looked at week after week, they will not be revoked. The judgment and death that you and I deserve were poured out on him. And as Hebrews tells us, time and time again, through the work of our elder brother Jesus, we have been brought in as sons and daughters. Hebrews 2 tells us that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. You know what that means? He's proud. He's proud to call us brothers. What's our great hope? It's that Jesus is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, and he's the same today. He sustains you in your present. He ever lives to intercede for you at the right hand of the Father, even today. Nothing can or will dethrone him. When you're overcome with anxiety and fear, when you don't know how you will get through, whatever it might be, when you feel overcome with temptation and sorrow, know that he is praying for you even now. He upholds you. He sustains you. Our great encouraging hope is he is unchanging. Yesterday, today, and forever. The risen Jesus will always be our mediator. He will always exist bearing our human nature and bearing the scars that will forever show that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has redeemed your past. He upholds you presently, and your future is secure in him. He does not change. We live in a rapidly changing world. I think I probably talked about this a couple times in Hebrews because that's a big emphasis here. Is there's basically nothing in our world that stays the same. So let me show you, let me tell you about Jesus who does stay the same. And it makes sense we live in a rapidly changing world because we are rapidly changing people. We are all emotional roller coasters, male, female, young, and old. Here's an example from my own life, which I'm sure some of you can resonate with. Let me go for an example from a spiritual life, right? You sit down with your Bibles, you got your prayer journal open and your cup of coffee. And you say, Lord, help me to be patient and tend to the hearts of my children. Help me to love them and to be patient. Help my anger to be kept at bay. And then not 10 minutes after you say amen, your temper is back. And you're blinded by anger. It's not to make light of anger. It's to recognize how quick I am to change my mood and my attitude, how quick I am to change my desire. My desire to love and serve my family was totally overcome by a new desire, a desire for peace and quiet, a desire to be respected. I'm changing. I'm constantly changing. So we keep coming back to him who doesn't change. We remember that our security is not in ourselves. It's in him who doesn't change. We remember that our hope is not that we have invited Jesus into our restless hearts, but that we are kept in the unchangeable heart of Jesus. Now that's hope. There's always an ambulance at this time in the sermon every week. What time is it? There's a second unchangeable reality that we have to keep coming back to, the power of the cross. We see this when this random warning is given to the people. Don't be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. Remember that our hearts are strengthened by grace and not by foods. Our hearts are not strengthened by external religious obligations and the keeping of ceremonial laws. We are instead reliant upon his grace. We don't come to an earthly altar. We come to something better. We have access by faith to the heavenly temple where Jesus ministers in that heavenly sanctuary. We have access to an altar and sanctuary that Israel's best and brightest and most faithful priests did not have access to. Don't be led away by teachings that pull you away from that Christ. Why? For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The corpses of the sacrificed animals brought into the temple would be finally totally exhumed outside of the camp. They would be burned up. And Jesus, the perfect sacrifice to which those animals merely pointed, was himself sacrificed, was himself crucified outside of the so-called holy places. The question posed by one commentator is, were they to leave the sacred precincts and venture onto unhallowed ground? Were those people who were so tempted to find their identity in the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system, were they told to leave the sacred precincts and venture onto unhallowed ground? The answer is yes, because in Jesus, the old values had been reversed. Do you see how powerful this is for people tempted to go back to the temple? The very holiness of God is not behind temple walls. It's not even in the most holy places, the Holy of Holies. The very holiness of God is revealed most fully in a dying man on a cursed Roman cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And so the exhortation to God's people then, and it hits close to home to us, doesn't it? What are we to do? We go outside the camp with him. We bear the reproach that he endured. All right, what does that mean for you and I? Again, we're likely not tempted to relate to God through dietary laws and external ceremonial rule-keeping, though there is a temptation to relate to God through rule-keeping. We're tempted of things of a religious nature. God will accept my work in obedience. He helps those who help themselves. He saves those who are savable. He saves the kind of people that I would save, including myself. He condemns the people I would condemn. But the gospel is that Jesus suffered outside the gate to save the unsavable. The gospel is that Jesus suffered outside the gate, as Paul puts it in Romans, not for the beautiful, not for the wealthy, not for the put together, not for the morally astute. He died for the ungodly. The ungodly, to save those who themselves could never breach that gate and who would remain outside. And so ultimately, in what is both humbling and also life-giving, to confess Christ is to acknowledge that Jesus went outside that gate to save you. There's nothing in and of yourself to offer, but you still have been sanctified. You've been set apart and made holy for no other reason than the shed blood of Jesus. It's all of grace. What is our boast? And we need to have a boast. We're going to boast in something. Our boast is that it's all of grace. And that's going to have massive implications for how we are to live out our lives and how we are to relate to others. And so we're first of all grounded in our faith. Have you ever been camping in inclement weather, like tent camping? It's really rainy and it's windy. Why would you do that? That's my first question. If your answer is yes, that's insane. It's a terrible idea. But suppose you did, you got to stake that tent down. Do you see how the unchangeableness of Jesus, how the unchangeableness of his powerful work on the cross are like those stakes that you drive into the ground? But you don't stake down a tent to look at it, do you? You stake a tent down to live in it. So we move to our second point, hope. We need to remember that faith shapes our hope, and that our hope is what shapes our lives. Hope has been a major emphasis in this book from the beginning. And as we've looked at in previous week, hope doesn't mean naive optimism. I hope my favorite team wins. I hope it doesn't rain on my wedding day. It's not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is belief stemming from faith. So what does hope look like in Hebrews 13? It's very clearly put here. It means that you live for the city that is to come, knowing that we do not have a lasting city here. Hope must shape and transform the way we live. Think of the last time your spouse was out of town. My wife was out of town last. I live in light of that hope, knowing that she's coming home tonight. I put away the dishes. I take a shower. The hope shapes my life. How much more so the hope of Christ returning and ushering in the better city for which we were created. Our author chooses two specific points of application. You can only imagine, this is interesting to me, that this book is, again, it's so practical, but it's so lofty. It's all about explaining the person and work of Christ, and then he brings it back home, which I'm sure irritated some people. So there's the caveat, I'll probably irritate some of you right now as well. He chooses two points of application, sex and money. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you asked me to identify the definitive sins of our society, I would without hesitation have answered sex and materialism. That's not interesting. Here's what's interesting. This nearly 2,000-year-old sermon gives us a pretty good indication that if you ask that ancient pastor, hey, what are the definitive sins of your society? He would say, ah, sex and money. It's fascinating to go back even further and see right there in the Ten Commandments, number 7 and number 8 sitting there right next to each other. What unites them? I think more than anything else, they are both expressions of disordered desires. Two obvious places in human society and culture that we turn to in place of God. And so when it comes to sexuality, there is both a positive exhortation and there's a prohibition, a negative exhortation. Positively, honor marriage. I think what this means and what we see in our churches deficiently happening so often is that we need to keep working out a theology of sexuality and marriage. I promise you that biblical sexual ethics and a biblical understanding, it stands on much firmer ground than, well, God says so. It's a testimony to the goodness of God and of creation. That sexuality is about self-giving. It's not about selfish pleasure. It's about things like discipline and prayer and chastity, inside and outside marriage. It's fundamentally hope-shaped. The chief end of marriage is not just individual pleasure and happiness. It's to experience the goodness of God in a one-flesh union that is potentially, literally life-giving. And then in some mysterious way, that relationship mirrors, images, gives us a picture of Christ and the church. We live in a society, obviously, that has revised that understanding of marriage. It's no longer an organic union of emotional, spiritual, and physical union that's legally protected in the context of a covenant, and it has life-bearing potential. All of that's been done away with. Marriage today means merely an emotional bond that is distinguished due to its intensity. It's an emotional bond that is special only because of its intensity. This view did not originate with gay marriage. It originated, I think, with no-fault divorce. And now we're seeing the implications. If marriage just means what I am emotionally invested with to the best of my ability, or if I just love this thing more than anything else, then why can't you marry anything? It's no longer a union, emotional, spiritual, physical. So how do we honor marriage? Two ways. We encourage one another with the beauty and the wisdom and the goodness of God's vision for the good life. The marriage is not about self-fulfillment. It's about the giving of oneself to another. Secondly, we relativize marriage. In conservative areas and conservative churches, our biggest temptation is to make marriage and family into an idol. One of the most revolutionary things about a Christian understanding of sexuality and of marriage, especially going back to 1 Corinthians, is Paul's going to say, if you're a widow, that's okay. That's okay. You have the church. If you're single, great if you find a spouse. If you don't find a spouse, that's okay too. That personhood and worth is not contingent on family life. It's not contingent on sexuality. That you've been incorporated into a new family. New brothers, new sisters, new fathers, new mothers, and an unchangeable, perfect bridegroom. The other exhortation is to keep the marriage bed undefiled. It means out, so live everything out that we've talked about, right? Flee from sexual immorality. Uphold the seventh commandment. I commend to you seriously. Go look through the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 138 and 139. If you don't know how to find it, just Google Larger Catechism, Seventh Commandment. You'll find it. We no doubt live in a time of sexual confusion. So it feels like we're stuck in this difficult time where so many, even in the church, right, especially in the church, they seem to be abandoning 2,000 years of belief regarding human sexuality and love in response to the warp speed-paced cultural changes that if you are older than 25, it has happened in your lifetime. How do we avoid the culture wars? In my estimation, culture wars are only ever about power, not truth. They're about heat, not light. So on the one hand, there will be reproach and there will be rejection by the broader culture. Christians from the middle of the second century were known for two things, a weird sexual ethic and generosity. That should be our hope at this point. My concern is that we're losing the second one too often. But why do we think it will be any different for us? Two common views in the first century, which are still totally around today, is that sex is taboo, sex is wrong, sex is something we don't talk about, or sex is an appetite to be satisfied when possible. It's no different than being hungry. Satisfy your hunger. Life is about pleasure and happiness. Maybe it's about giving happiness to others. Christianity is revolutionary. Any context outside of the whole person self-giving that only happens in marriage between a husband and a wife, and you have a distorted vision of human flourishing and of God's vision for the good life. And you have replaced it with the vision of the good life of this present city and of this kingdom. The philosopher Ernest Becker speaks of this age in the West as the first in world history where belief in God is totally optional, that there is an increasing amount of people not believing in God, but we still haven't lost our sense of the transcendent. We still have a need for meaning. So we seek it in sex and romance. I think that's right. The sexual ethics of our day is just a blatant and everywhere present reminder that we live among a world that looks at our world as if it were a lasting city. But let me challenge us really quick, because the command is not that the world should keep its beds undefiled. The world's just going to be the world. But the church is to do so. Let me give you a recent example that kind of stung me. A recent politician, I would never think to name names here, and maybe you'll recognize the story when it came out. This person is a professing Christian, and I believe this person is a Christian for sure. They spent many years in their life forming public policy, and they took stances against gay rights, and they took stances against civil protections for gay people due to his beliefs about personhood, about sexuality. This past summer officiated the third marriage of a friend. I did some research just to make sure that person had been unlawfully divorced twice. His Christian ethics of family and sexuality informed his policymaking, but they would eventually be checked at the door at some point. And friends, I think the marriage bed was defiled. So at this point, I want to remind you that some of you with sexual sin in your past, the defilement and shame that you might have was taken by Christ. There is no asterisk next to your name. You are a pure and spotless bride. The application of our hope isn't trusting in God's vision for human wholeness with regards to sexuality. It's also about materialism. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. You see, a life not bogged down with the love of money will reflect a contentment and gratitude that is theologically grounded. What makes the love of money so dangerous? It's because money is the idol that comes closest to rivaling God. Money provides identity, power, comfort, security, pleasure. Yet it's a false god that demands everything. The lover of money is also one consumed with anxiety. Isn't this what Jesus taught? Just look at the birds. They're not worrying. Look at the lilies in the field. Even Solomon didn't dress in those kinds of threads. He who is greedy will never find contentment, but will be driven by covetousness. Generosity will be extinguished. Remember the early church, weird sexual ethics, and a weird view of money and possessions. The love of money and trust in God are mutually exclusive. Best video I saw come out of Houston this past week was a reporter running down the flooded waters. He catches up with a single dad and his four-year-old son, and he's saying, "What's going on with you?" And he said, "We had to leave. We lost everything. We lost our car. All we have are the clothes on our back. All we have are what's inside of our backpack, but God is good." And the reporter, "What were you saying there?" He said, "God is good. We alive. God is good." That's soul-searching talk that we have to do in light of tragedy. If we're forced to believe that this city is all we have and all we ever will have, then this is it. But if there's something better, better promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," it transforms our confession, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We need a hope that's formed by faith. We are too often driven by anxiety and worry. We are too often consumed with materialism, and we live as if stuff will finally make us happy. We don't talk like that, but we live like it. That's why we need to be drawn back to the unchangeable mediator we have in Jesus and to follow him outside the camp. To ultimately remember our hope that we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. All right, grounded in faith, we're shaped by hope, and finally we are to be known by love. So we're going all the way back to the beginning of our passage, right? A love that is to be lived out, or faith that is to be lived out in love. In two ways we see this in our passage: a love that is lived out in hospitality and a love that strives for the peace of the community. And so verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." We are to be a people defined by two fantastic Greek words. I know you know one of them: brotherly love, Philadelphia. And we are to be defined by Philadelphia and Philoxenia. Maybe you recognize that, unfortunately, from being xenophobic, of having fear of the strangers. We are supposed to be known as lovers of brothers and lovers of strangers. Philadelphia and Philoxenia. These aren't mere matters of sentiment. It's about doing hard work of living out a way of life that involves caring for one another. There's a great second century Roman satirist, and he's writing this pamphlet mocking Christianity, and he's talking about Jesus, the original lawgiver, and he says, you know, he persuades his followers that they should be like brothers to one another. That's crazy in a Roman society. You have a family, and you have everyone outside your family. Therefore, they despise everything equally, and they view everything as common property. What set apart the early church was the confession of faith and also the community of faith. In the church, it's the confession of Christ. It's the faith that grounds us. That must outweigh all other considerations in the determination of who is my brother and who is my sister. This has to be a community of hospitality and love for one another. And we are united by Christ even amidst our differences. I was reading a pastor a couple months ago, and he was talking about, you know, if you go to church and everyone's political beliefs are exactly the same, guess what unites that church? It's probably not Christ. If everyone has the same background, if everyone looks the same, what unites that church? It's probably not the gospel. We're not united by political beliefs. Go join a political party if you want that. We're not united by life situations. Go get involved in your PTA. Go join a professional association if you want that kind of unity. But this is something different, and I think if we're using the argumentation of Hebrews, it's something better because it's lasting. This somehow and in some way is unshakable. One of my favorite quotes from a theologian. He's given this talk, and an old lady comes up to him and she says, "When we get to heaven, will we see our loved ones?" And he looks there and he replies, "Not only the ones you love." there's a pattern here to follow. Love for one another that also sees itself extended toward hospitality to the stranger, which extends a loving witness to the world. Remember who is being encouraged here. The original audience, they had their possessions stolen. Many of them had lost their homes, and he's saying, live out a life of generosity. A confidence, a boldness, and courage to follow Jesus outside the camp. They had to remember those who were imprisoned and mistreated, to tend to their needs as if they were themselves disrupted. And remember that church, the early church, and its explosion across the Roman Empire, claiming that a Palestinian carpenter was Lord. Not just about a compelling confession, Jesus is Lord. Not just about a different sexual ethic, as we've seen, but a demonstration of love. Our church is part of a tradition that is big on doctrine and truth, and we love the truth, and we passionately argue for the truth, and therefore, what I'm saying is for us. Maybe I were addressing a different Christian audience, I might take a different approach. But if we can't show love and hospitality to other believers, what does it honestly matter that we confess our allegiance to Christ? Existential peace? Hopefully, maybe that's it. If we don't extend hospitality of God, if we don't extend that hospitality that we have received to the world, what hope do we have for the church? The concern that I have, especially as I work with young people, I want so badly to have them acknowledge the beauty of Christ and the reasonableness of faith, is that they will grow to be disgusted with the hypocrisy of the church. And that's not something that we can just roll our eyes out and say, well, that happens in every generation. That's something that should grieve us. And the other fear I have is that if they don't leave with hypocrisy, they will be so tinged with anger and cynicism that the Christ they proclaim will not be beautiful and compelling. He will be a signpost of their judgmentalism. What keeps me having hope, of course, is that Christ is on his throne. And nothing will dethrone him. Love is at work, brotherly love, strive for it. Love is also at work as we strive to maintain community. Passage concludes in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them as they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Faith is worked out in love, which means the active striving to maintain community. This is obviously a powerful argument for some form of church membership. I've always said church membership is an application of these kinds of principles. How are you going to submit to someone if you have no formal relationship with that someone? It's very difficult. And so what does it mean to submit to your leaders? This shouldn't surprise you with what I'm going to say. It means pray for us. It means when you don't understand or like what we do, and that will happen, you come talk to us. That we're trying to be faithful and we're trying to lead faithfully because we will give an account and we want to see Jesus exalted in the gospel infiltrating into your lives. I love the encouragement to help leaders lead with joy and not with groaning because I think there's a broader application for all of us. What if striving in community, striving in this community, was understood as something like fighting for each other's joys? Would that change how we relate to each other? To be those who fight for each other's joys. What do we do once the plane lands? Let's not be those people when the plane lands. You know those people, right? Their overhead baggage is like four rows ahead and the seatbelt sign goes off and they jump up and get it. There's a clear order to the plane, and they ignore the order, and they try to cut ahead of line, and it just drives all of us nuts. If you are that person, you are forgiven in Christ. Stop. Don't be that person. Please. But let's be those people that want to see the joy of salvation lived out in this community. To be able to confess to one another in our shaky ground and the ways that we tremble and the ways that we lose hope and the way that we get tired and tempted and discouraged, to see the unchangeableness of Jesus, to live in light of the cross, to follow him outside of the gate, even if it means bearing reproach, to encourage one another that we have no lasting city here, but we seek one that is to come. To lift one another up in love, extending the hospitality of God that we have first received. Let us pray. Father, let us grasp hold of those stakes this morning. Let us grab hold by faith of the unchangeableness of Jesus, our mediator, of his work on the cross, which will not lose its power, it will not subside, its efficacy, its efficiency, its work will never go away. Let that build in us that hope that we need, that we would live according to a hope that longs for that better city which you've prepared for us. A kingdom that we're reminded, a kingdom that we find confidence in, not made with hands. Holy Spirit, work these truths into our hearts. Work these truths into the hearts of a people, myself so included, that loves individualism. I love to be left alone. I love to be sequestered off behind my front door, and yet would you build in us community? A way that seeks to fight for each other's joys. We need your work to do that, and I do pray that you would so be at work in the hearts and in the lives of our people. That we would be known not just for the confession that we have, but for our love. And for our community that builds upon, that rests in the gift of your hospitality. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.